The end of the kingdom. The close of an era. The end of the kingdom is truly the end of the world. As the Lord brings everything to its telos, its completion, its fulfillment, all of creation will go through its final act of purging in order to rid it of any outlying remnants of sin and corruption that necessarily exist in it. Because you see, God isn't finished with humanity. Just because the kingdom is over doesn't mean time ceases. He has glorious newness in store for his saved and redeemed people. But before we get to that glory, the fallen world is still there and still needs to be dealt with. Satan is still at large. When we left him, he was released at the end of the kingdom. And even in that kingdom, in that perfect kingdom, he was shown able to deceive the hearts of men. He needs to be dealt with. The creation, the earth, that which was perfect and a place of beauty and bliss at the beginning, when the fall happened and sin entered the world, all of a sudden the perfect world became corrupted and it started to experience what Paul calls vanity and even the bondage of corruption, death, and decay. That needs to be dealt with. And man himself must come. Hebrews tells us that there will come death, and after death will come the judgment. Appointed to man once to die, but after that, the judgment. We haven't spoken of that yet. That happens at the end of the kingdom, and we will hit on that this evening. The close of the era, the 4 points are the crushing of Satan, the conflagration of creation, the condemnation of man, and the conversion of the kingdom. Starting right at the top with the crushing of Satan. Satan, the great accuser of the brethren, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the one who was created with great beauty and authority in the beginning, but the one whose pride caused him to lift himself up and to consider himself equal or even greater than God. He will now at this time finally meet his fated end. Fated end because the very first prophecy that we're given in Scripture promises the crushing of Satan. Genesis 3:15. God looks at the serpent, looks at Satan and says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and it will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We often think about this in reference to the cross, which is absolutely true, because at the cross, the sting of sin, which is death, was dealt with. Spiritual death is handled at the cross. That there's through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can now experience rebirth and new life. But death is still outstanding. Natural death is still outstanding. And Satan's punishment hasn't been handled yet either. Satan's judgment needs to be handled. Satan's final revolt was read in verses 7 through 10 of our passage tonight. His final revolt is a tremendous revolt. Starting in verse 7, he says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. I think every time I've read that, I've always thought it said the four corners of the earth. It's not corners, it's quarters. The question is a simple math question. How many is four quarters? It's a whole. It's a whole. Satan is going out and deceiving all the nations of the earth, even during the millennial kingdom. How is this possible? It's the power that God has given him. Even in this perfect kingdom, he is given this power. And it goes on, it says, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Ever try to count the sand on the sea? I think it might actually be harder than the stars in the sky if you want to attempt it. The emphasis is simply the fact that the tremendous multitude of people who will rise up against the Lord and against his anointed, even in perfection, should be astounding. And he goes up, and in verse 9, he says, they went on to the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. As momentous as this occasion may have seemed to Satan, the final battle is only given half a verse in Scripture. The final culmination of this ultimate destruction isn't emphasized anywhere else in this passage, anywhere else in the Scripture. We talked about Gog and Magog as a battle that takes place during the tribulation period. This final bit just emphasizes the fact that it's no problem for God to wipe away this adversary. It's a mighty crashing wave, the number of people multitude as the sands of the sea, and it's as if a wave of the shore just comes through and crashes down and washes away that sandcastle that you spent hours and hours and hours building. Satan may have spent hours and hours and years planning this ultimate revolt, and in one fell swoop, the Lord will wipe away this ultimate battle and will be decimated and washed away with barely a remembrance. Satan's punishment is in verse 10. The crushing of Satan. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is very straightforward. The three things we see in this verse is that Satan is cast. He is cast into a place and he's cast there for a certain amount of time. The idea of him being cast is the same idea as if you were to throw a ball somewhere. The emphasis that that ball has no say on where you put it. That's the emphasis of this passage. Satan has no say on where he is going. The emphasis is always on God's sovereign control. In context, when God says to Satan, you're bound at the beginning of the kingdom, and he has an angel go down and just throw him into the pit and wrap him up, Satan is bound. No question about it. At the end of the kingdom, when God says, you're loosed, so it is. Satan is free to go. And here at the end, when God says, into the lake, Satan's time is over. The time is at end. He's cast. Where is he cast into? He's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. I don't think enough could be said about a study on the place of hell, a place of unspeakable agony, a place that is defined by torment and the absence of all that is good. There are so many verses in the New Testament that speak of the pain and the horrors of hell. Brother Donnie was speaking about this morning too, about the eternality of this final state of suffering. Mark 9:48 says, where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. Fire not quenched means there's no hope of you getting out of that fire. That fire will burn forever and ever without need for any fuel. It's not going out. Matthew 13:15 says, they are cast into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That image should just conjure up a horrible image in your mind. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. The emotional pain that will take place here is insurmountable. Wailing, dealing with unbelievable sorrow, and gnashing of teeth is always dealt with anger and hatred that, I can't believe I allowed this to happen. A place of anguish, remorse, pain, misery. Matthew 8:12 says that they're cast into outer darkness. And Jude 1:13 says, the blackness of darkness. Light in Scripture is always associated with righteousness and with God, while darkness is the opposite. Darkness is always associated with sin and the devil. And that's because light manifests, light reveals things to us. We can see truth around us with the evidence of light. And darkness is the opposite. Darkness shrouds, it hides truth from us. Here in this lake of fire and brimstone, there is no light. There's no vision. There's no able way to see anything. And to me, what that really helps to emphasize is the fact that there will be no grounding of truth in this lake of fire. What that means is it's as if you don't know what's happening. You no longer have truth to ground yourself on. You no longer, it's like falling without knowing when you're going to hit the bottom. But you know the bottom is there and you know you're going to fall. Your mind is just going to be allowed to run in its vanity and in its confusion because there's nothing to stabilize you. There's nothing to set your feet on a rock because it's been rejected. Truth has been rejected, and now there is only vanity and blackness and darkness. Matthew 25, 41 says, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Satan is cast like a ball into this lake, and we see that it is an eternal punishment. The final end of the verse says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever and ever. We need to mention that there is a growing trend in the church today that rejects that teaching, that rejects the eternality of hell. It's called annihilationism. It's called a few other things. And it teaches that hell is simply a state where man is extinguished after death, that it's not a place of eternal suffering. He goes into the pit and he disappears. That's the end. It was popularized in a book about 10 years ago, and it's gaining popularity in the church today. It's an argument that really focuses around more about the love of God and ignores the severity of sin and the idea of judgment for that sin. And it tries to make some jumps through poor usage of the Greek text as well. And I simply need to say that when we started our study on the millennial kingdom, we talked about the golden rule of Bible interpretation. You remember the golden rule of Bible interpretation was, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. This idea that saying hell is not eternal is trying to make the text say something it clearly doesn't say. What did we just read? They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Is that temporal? Is there an end point in sight for that? I don't see any way to form into that the idea of an end or a finiteness. It will continue eternally. And with the idea that you poof out of existence, who else is already in the pit? He says, who is else in there with him? Satan is cast in there. And what does it say who else is in there? There's two people in there already, two beings in there, who have been in there for a little bit of time, been there for a couple hundred years. The beast and the false prophet are. If you remember, we studied that they were cast in there at the beginning of the kingdom. When the Lord Jesus returned in the clouds and he came down in that final battle of Armageddon, he cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. They are thrown into the lake of fire, and then the kingdom starts. So even if you are of the camp that doesn't believe in a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, that you either way, Jesus returns, throws them into the pit, there's a period of a kingdom, and now Satan is thrown in there. Kind of gets in the way of the idea that you poof out of existence in hell. These individuals, in any case, did not disappear. They have been tormented and will continue to be tormented. I was going to go into the Greek, but to save time, I won't bore you with the Greek tonight. But I do want to say that I think the overall idea with this idea of annihilationism is based on the fact that man does not understand the severity of sin. Man does not understand the severity of sin and the holiness of a righteous God. David understood his sin. David understood the righteousness of God. When David was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, which was a terrible situation, many, many people were impacted by the situation with Bathsheba. But in his repentance and his remorse in Psalm 51, he makes an outstanding, astounding statement. He says in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, against thee, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what this evil in your sight. The question has to be asked, did David sin only against God? I think David's sin started when he chose to not go out in battle with his army. Instead, he decided to stay back and let them do the fighting and stayed back in his kingdom. And on the roof of his palace, he looks out and lo and behold, he sees a woman bathing. And he lusts and he takes her and he lays with her and she is with child. David sinned against his nation by not going out and leading as the king that he was. He brings Bathsheba in, he sins against her, and now she is with child. So he goes through all of the attempts and the charades of trying to get Uriah, her husband home to lay with his wife so he could play it off that it's Uriah's son or child. And he fails miserably to do so. He brings Uriah home. Uriah is too righteous to lay with his wife, so he tries to get Uriah drunk, and Uriah still chooses not to do so. And then at the end of the day, David has him killed to hide up this sin. And the question has to be asked. David says to the Lord, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." All of this is because David understood the holiness of God. He understood one's sinful actions against an infinitely righteous being. God is infinitely righteous. Any sin that we commit is first and foremost against him, and then against our fellow man. We may not be quick to jump to that conclusion, but that's the truth of a righteous God. That whatever sin we do, we say, oh, it's not hurting anyone. It didn't hurt them that bad. Well, it's a sin against God and against his perfect righteousness. And first, we have to deal with our sin before the Lord, before we go to each other. So in the end, just saying, annihilationism does not hold water. It simply is returned to time and again, because at the end of the day, the gospel is offensive. That's a true statement. Paul makes that claim that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. They hear this and they say, that can't be. That's foolishness. Note that the individuals bringing the message are not to be foolish, but the message itself is foolish to the world. And especially in a nation such as ours, where man is lifted up and placed on a pedestal. You will not hear people walking down the street talking about the depravity of man. You will not hear them walking about saying, now sin is rampant in humanity. They're going to go the opposite extreme and talk about the goodness intrinsic in man, how man is always going to push forward and do right and do good to his fellow brothers. I think we just have to look at the world around us today and understand that that is not the case. Man is broken inside. There is corruption inside of him. It is depravity, and it causes him to fail to honor God as is deemed his due, and to love his neighbor as himself. The good news is only good news if we understand the bad news first. This is Satan's crushing. The crushing of Satan. Our second item that we turn to is the removal of creation. The conflagration of creation is just another word for the catching on fire of creation, the burning up of creation. It will be decimated as thinner than a fine dust. It will be so complete that there will be nothing existing anymore. We see in verse 11 the entrance of the topic of the great white throne. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. And part B is our emphasis here. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. There was found no place for them. The burning up and the destruction of creation is something that's been long foretold in the scriptures. Paul says in one of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we look for the things that, let me read it, while we look not at the things which are seen, but that the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. That means they're fleeting. They will necessarily have an end. You see it? Look around and see everything you see today. It will be gone. It will be gone. I would say the same is true even of our flesh will be gone, because we will receive new incorruptible bodies, glorified bodies. This skin is not meant to be an infinite lasting skin. It falls apart. And we understand that anytime we brush against something, it falls apart. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. If you see it, it will pass. If it's unseen, it could be eternal, like the word of God is eternal. Jesus said, my words will not pass away. There is great value in memorizing and meditating this word, because this word and the truths encompassed in it will be with us forever. You don't have to learn it for a test and then forget it the next day. It will be with us forever. The soul of man is eternal. The love of God is eternal. But anything visible has promised that it will be destroyed. Hebrews says in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "The heavens and the earth are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but you remain. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture you will fold them up, and they shall be changed, but you are the same. Your years shall not fail." The destruction of creation has been promised. And how does it take place? What's the process by which the creation is destroyed? In our passage here, it says that they flee away. They're fled away from the face of the Lord. And what that means is just the entirety of the destruction. Peter gives us more clarity that it's actually burnt up with a fervent heat. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." This is complete destruction and melting of everything that creates the building blocks of this world. If you remember back in chemistry, back in middle school or high school, when you had to learn that periodic table of the elements, I don't know how many there were, but it was a big chart, and it included everything that makes up this world today. They will melt down into nothingness. Into nothingness. The earth and all of the works, everything that has been accomplished on this earth, will be burnt up. And the final point is just the completeness of this destruction. John records there is found no place for them. So complete is the burning up, so entire that the only outcome that is appropriate is that a replacement is prepared. In verse 1 of chapter 21, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." They were gone. There was nothing left. Our third point tonight is the dealing around the great white throne, the judgment of man, the condemnation of man. Reading in verses 11 through 12, we saw this great white throne. And in verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We said in the beginning, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And here we come to the final judgment on man. Because the truth of the matter is that we don't often realize, or maybe we don't often speak to, is that everybody will be resurrected. Every man, woman, and child will be resurrected. The question is, which resurrection will you be in? Will you be included in the resurrection unto life? Will you be the one who is standing before the Lord, finds his name written in the Lamb's book of life? Those under the first resurrection are those who will be with the Lord forever. But those who are raised under the second resurrection will find themselves before this throne. Those two resurrections are spoken of multiple times in scriptures. Daniel 12:2 says, "Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Notice both are awaking, both are resurrecting, but some unto life and some unto contempt. John says similarly in chapter 5, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The first resurrection was spoken of at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. In chapter 20, verse 5, we see this delineated. Who are these people? Because, of course, we want to know who is in that number. In verse 5 of chapter 20, "The rest of the dead lived, not again, until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Who is reigning in the kingdom? We talked about this a few weeks ago. Who is reigning in the kingdom are those Christians who were raptured in the rapture when we were snatched up and we received our incorruptible bodies. We are reigning in the kingdom. The tribulation martyrs are reigning in the kingdom. The faithful saints during the tribulation, the Jews, all of the people of the earth who have been saved find themselves unto the first resurrection, the resurrection unto life. The second resurrection is everyone else. The unsaved dead from all the ages, those who had not been snatched up when the rapture of the church occurred, those who were not raised at the entrance of the kingdom, or those who chose not to honor the Lord and to come under his teaching during the millennial reign. It's all encompassing. Everybody is in one of the two, the dead, the small, the great. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. What is the rule of judgment at this throne? How are they going to be judged by? We see the concept of books brought up. There are actually two standards at the throne. One is the standard that you are choosing to be ruled by. Your books, the books of your works. If you consider over the course of your life, all of the works that you have done, all the works that man has done, it could probably fill a few books. And if you're a really good person, it might be able to fill a room full of books, which is great in one sense, and it's completely vain in the other sense. Vain as in serves no value whatsoever. Man seems built within him with this innate desire to try to earn his way to God, which is why if you walk out on the street and you ask any individual who's not in church if they're going to get to heaven, they will tell you, well, I've been pretty good. I try to do my best. I try to give to the poor. I try to love my mother. They'll point to all of the deeds that they have done, and we see where that brings you in this chapter. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 32. The Lord says unto Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. We have the Lord's book and we have man's many books. There's only one rule. There's only one standard that saves, and that is the Lamb's book of life. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Because the truth of the matter is, if you are relying on your deeds to save you, you are already lost. We all know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But he goes on to explain more of the truth behind that statement, behind it. He says in verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. The truth of the matter is Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to heaven apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, because without him, we are condemned already. We are relying on our own standard, and we find ourselves as those before the great white throne, relying on our books, which have no value at all. All men are entrapped in their sin. Everlasting life is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This is ultimately the final reaping that Jesus had prophesied would come. Many times in his earthly ministry, in the Gospel of Matthew, he speaks of this many times. Just to give you one, Matthew 13, he says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. This is that final reaping here before the great white throne. And I pause here and I find a glorious truth in verse 14. Sometimes we might miss it, but there's a wonderful truth at the beginning of that verse. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. On the cross, Jesus cried, "It is finished." Because, as we said already, when he finished it on the cross, he took away the sting of sin. That through him now there is a way to be saved. But death still reigns on the earth. Death still exists for every man, woman, and child who is ever born into this earth. That's why we say that phrase that if you are born twice, you will only die once. Right? If you are born of your mother and then you are also born of the Spirit, you will still experience death. Of course, the phrase goes on and says, if you're only born once, you will die twice. You will die physically and you will also die in the lake of fire. But the truth still exists that even if you're born twice, you will still die, but not anymore. Not anymore. Not after verse 14 comes to pass. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Is death. It's going to have you turn there, but for the sake of time, we're going to skip over the conversion there that takes place there. At the end, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The Lord Jesus will now turn the kingdom over to his Father. He will continue to reign in the same way that he has reigned during the millennial kingdom, but now it will be a reign unified with the Father, that one in one with the Father in a new way in the eternal state. Father, Son, and Spirit will all reign together. His kingdom will merge with the Father's, with whom he is one. For the Father himself wills that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. I just want to close with the concept of turning for a brief moment on the idea of the eternal state. What is in store? We'll wrap up because we're at the time here. When we look at the eternal state in chapter 21, there is so much that could be said about what the Lord has in store for us. But what captures my mind is the wonderful newness of things. There are seven new things broken out in this passage, and I'll just read them to you. We won't go into depth and study them. We see in verse 1 the new heavens and the new earth. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. We see a new people. We will be a new people. And why is that? Because God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, because those are the former things, and they have passed away, friends. They have passed away forever. Never again tears, crying, death, or sorrow. There will be a new Jerusalem, which is beyond comprehension, that God has been preparing, which will come down out of heaven. There's a new temple, which is actually that there is no temple. Revelation 22 says that there is no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And that points again to the fact that death and sorrow are no more, because today the temple is necessarily wrapped up with the concept that there must be a payment for sin. But in the future, there will be no more remembrance of pain or sorrow or death. There will be new light, for the Lamb will be the light thereof, and there will be paradise. There will be new paradise. We will be returned to that perfect state that we were in Eden, better than Eden from before time began. And let me just read the ending in verse chapter 23, verse 6. He said unto me, "These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must be shortly done. John received this vision as a reminder that these things will shortly come to pass. If they were shortly to come to pass then, how much more so now? The next verse says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." We look forward with great anticipation to the promises of this future state. We look forward with great anticipation to the things that are to come. And it will be any day now. As we look at the world system, as we look at the world events, it could be today, it could be tomorrow. Yes, it could be 100 years from now. That's always possible. There have been many that have come before us that have said and have staked their life on the fact that the Lord is coming today. And they have done things that have proven themselves foolish because no man knows except for the Father. But are we living like he is coming today? That is the question. Are we ready to go tonight? Are we ready to go before we get to our cars tonight? Because we are not promised tomorrow. The time of the snatching could be any moment. The pieces are in place in Israel. The pieces are in place in Jerusalem. The nations are moving together. Wars and rumors of wars are out there. The UN and all of the pieces falling into place are setting up things that there is a very real possibility for a man to step up and to take the place of the Antichrist. All of the events that we have studied on the tribulation are lining up. It could be any moment. Are we ready? We may be ready. Hallelujah if we are ready. What about those around us? The whole point of this study is to, yes, edify our hearts, encourage us, strengthen us, but the teaching of the word must always impact our hearts, impact our lives, that when we go forth, it doesn't stay in us, but it overflows. And the love that the Lord Jesus showed us will overflow for those around us as we are broken for the very real possibility of what they may experience before the great white throne and the terrors that are to come after that. Are you ready? Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, this study on the panorama of prophecy has been rich and great and a blessing. To see the wonders and the joys that you have in store for those who call on your name, those whose eyes you open, and allow us to come into your presence. You bless us time and again and again and again from the moment that we trust in you until the eternal state. It is only blessings and rewards. And we know that it is not because of any value that we have in ourselves that you have shown this love to us. It's no deed that we have done that helps us to stand before your presence. We know what was in our hearts before we came to you, and yet you saw fit to die for even a broken, sinful wretch such as I. Touch our hearts with these blessed promises. Touch our hearts with fear and terror while we have an opportunity to warn the world of the wrath to come. Your wrath on sin is just and right. And you poured out your wrath on sin on the cross of Calvary for those who would put their faith and trust in your Son, who bore the penalty for it. All we need to do is believe, and we are promised all of the blessings of heaven that you have prepared for us from before time began. How could we not share that with the world around us? Give us boldness as we go out these doors, Lord. We are encouraged in this place. We are built up in this place. We love to come here to be strengthened with one another and to encourage one another. But we ask that you would impact our lives as we go forth. Loosen our tongue. Take away from us the fear of man. Take away from us the fear of reprisal, of what they will say or what they will think. And instead, just move us with love for them and for their state. Give us boldness and give us grace. Give us divine encounters, Lord. You are working in the hearts of many. Use us while there's still time to be used. Thank you for the blessedness of what you have prepared for us. May it stir us tonight. We ask for your glory in Christ's name.